We know that lives, situations, and circumstances are constantly under threat. So much of the peril in our times, to our sons and to our daughters, to our generation. Drugs and wars and violence. And so much that is out there today. And we ask that in these days, not only in Malaysia, but in every nation, you establish your people. You promised that you built your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But yet, to that very statement in which you gave to us, you will build your church. Help us to understand that more than ever before. Help us to grow into an understanding of what that means. Not just for you, Lord, your word is established in the heavens and on earth. But we have not understood it, nor comprehended it, Lord, in its extension, in its length, its breadth, its depth, and its height. We are indeed the object of that building, because we are your building, individually, personally, before we are collectively. So, Lord, until the church is built, then the war has no hope. Then our drugs will go on. Our sex issues will go on. Our violence will go on. And all forms of shaking, Lord, are going to take place. So we seek you this day as your people, represented here from different backgrounds, from different places. And yet, Lord, by the same blood and by the same spirit, we're made to drink into this one life, into this one body of which we are part of. Thank you again this evening. So come to us, we pray. Give to us, Lord, a measure of yourself, a portion of your grace, something, Lord, from above that will feed our hearts and our spirit and cause us once again to comprehend your ways and to see you in a far better way than we have ever had before. Thank you again. Bless this time. We look to you once again, Jesus, our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning and the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay. Good evening, dear ones, and good to see all of you. And good to see Pastor Richard's wife. All right. There's an inclusion today. I think it's a little bit... There's a little reverb going on. Yeah. Both the centers, brothers are all in a camp. So we are without any supply of food and drink. Which of course we'll be fine with that. Now, this evening what I'm about to share with you is my daily reading. And sometimes my daily reading is important for me because it's my daily bread. and I enjoy the fact that this is Jesus' prayer, or Jesus' prayer that he taught the disciples, that this is to be our prayer, not just his prayer, but our prayer, that we are to pray that he will give to us our daily bread. And so I'm encouraged to know that his bread to us is daily, fresh, anew, and it requires none of us to have to save it for tomorrow. And that has always been the biblical principle, that when God gives to us, it's fresh from above, it is anew, it is new creation, and his newness in every way, and that we are to depend and to expect that our daily bread that God provides for us, it's not just our physical need, but our daily bread for our spiritual well-being and our spiritual supply is indeed fresh and daily. And I suppose most of us are reminded that even the manna that was given to the children of Israel was fresh every day. They were not meant to collect it and to keep it for the next day, or the day after, or the day after, or the next week. And in so doing, then everything that is kept in the port turns into maggots. So I think that is the whole principle of freshness that the Lord is wanting us to understand. So this has been my practice for all the years of my walk with the Lord, is the daily bread. So I want to share something of which the Lord gave to me this day. And just before I go to the scripture, this is my reading this morning from My Utmost for His Highest. Most of you will know Oswald Chambers. And if you are not a reader of this particular devotion, I will encourage you to do so. This has lasted for more than 100 years, which is a sanctuary compiled so many, many years ago, but today is an enduring classic and has been my companion for the last 40 over years. So this morning's entry, or today's entry, is entitled The Ministry of the Unnoticed. And I want to read a portion here because something struck my heart, which I want to share with you. It says that the New Testament notices things which from our standards do not seem to count. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Most of us know that that's the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He says that these are the things in which we don't notice, but this is how the New Testament notices things which from our standards do not seem to count. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, blessed are the paupers. All right? Poverty is something in which all of us are not born into. All right? And to be born into poverty is one thing, but to choose poverty, that's another thing. And Jesus chose poverty. He wasn't born just into poverty. He chose poverty. That's the difference between Jesus and all of us. And so I know of countries that I go to in these days that so many, they can't help themselves because they were born into poverty. The Indians, the Nepali, the Sri Lankans, and these nations that I go to, so many of them, the vast majority of them, are so poor. You know, they're just almost, painfully poor. They're not just poor, but painfully poor. Poverty that eats into everything, that frightens you, that causes you to just kind of shiver, because there's such poverty, you know, in our time. So they're born into poverty, but to choose poverty, that's the way of Jesus Christ. That's the way of the kingdom. And that's what this entry is all about. He said, blessed are the paupers, an exceedingly commonplace thing. The preaching of today is apt to emphasize strength of will, beauty of character, the things that are easily noticed. That's not just in the past, but even in our modern preaching today, the emphasis is always being the strength of will, how well you can do, how hard you can try, how best you can give to God. It's always our human strength to do what we can and do what we must, you know, for God. A lot of emphasis on that. The beauty of character, and how by going to the church and by coming to Jesus, we can improve, we can be a better man, we can be a better woman. So much of the modern preaching of our time, you know, predicates on these realms. And these are things that are so easily noticed, he says. The phrase that we hear so often is "decide for Christ," is an emphasis on something that our Lord never trusted. All right, Jesus never once, nor his apostles, nor his disciples ever said, the sight for Jesus. And today that is the clarion cry or the clarion call of our modern day evangelism. We're asking men and women everywhere to decide for Jesus. Never once did Jesus ever use that term, use that phrase. Never once in the New Testament has any of the apostles of the church ever asked men to decide for Jesus. And today, we've gone so far down the road that we're now asking men and women to decide for Jesus as if that we actually have the right, we actually have a choice. That God is now, you know, part of the choices of life. He is now, you know, part of our marketing list, part of our grocery list, that we can now decide whether to have or not to have, or whether we can push him aside or whether we can invite him into our lives and our homes. Decide for Jesus has never been the emphasis with Jesus, and he never trusted that. He never asked us to decide for him. Never. But to yield to him is a very different thing. At the basis of Christ's kingdom is the unaffected loveliness of the commonplace. And because we have not yielded today, and that yielding has become such a big problem with all of our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God into our lives, calls for us, call us, not just at one time, but a lifetime of having to learn what that yielding is. He wants us to yield. I want to talk about that today with you. All right? And so this whole entry this morning struck me. It is this one phrase that says that he never asks us to decide for him, but to yield to him. Now, I have struggled with that phrase, yielding to the Lord, for a long time. And you will not be honest with yourself. Any Christian that ever had a relationship with the Lord would not be honest with himself or with herself if the issue of yielding has not come to the forefront of our lives. And I have spent many days, many hours, many weeks as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord, learning that. Because we know enough to know in our heads how important yielding is. But I never truly understood yielding until in the latter years, as the Lord begins to deal with the issues of my life, that I begin to understand that the fundamental thing about yielding, all right, has this one thing that most of us don't understand. And I didn't understand this. Now, it's one thing to yield, but yielding has been a problem for so many of us is only because we don't know that the problem in all of us has to do with resistance. All right? And so whether we know it or we don't, that we are, as an individual, a man or a woman who have lived with sin for the longest time. And because of what sin has become, and sin in each one of us manifests differently, depending on how much, how long, how far, how deep, what we've been involved in. I suppose if we get a drug addict to talk about the issue of sin and what comes after the years that he has been in drugs, I know of so many lives that have been involved in certain sins, but in the latter years of their life, they have to live with the consequences of those sins, of which much of the damage comes from inside. It's one thing to take drugs on the inside as we just heard a while ago, what heroin does, what cocaine does, and now what that ice does to you. It's one thing that it does to your physical body, but sin in its nature does far more than just our physical, just our mental. It's what it does to our behavior. It's what it does to our soul. It's what it does to our minds, to our spirit, to our heart. So all of that, what I'm saying is that all of that is going to have telling effects in the days to come when it comes to yielding to the Lord. All right, now many of us who are Christian has enough of time and days in our life to know. Now again, I want to be cautious here because I thought I knew what it means to yield to the Lord. I did not. Until in the latter years that I begin to understand what was the problem. And the problem has to do with resistance. Because sin has educated us to the point that many of us live with resistance. All right? And those resistance that is in us, that inherently live in us through sin, through whatever sin have done to us. All right? Whether you could measure how serious sin can be. What do you think? Is it just because a drug addict takes drugs, so therefore it makes his sin worse? Or a man who sits, you know, in a corporate chair, but he lies, you know, every other day. You know, he tells lies. And he has been lying for the last 30, 40 years of his life. He doesn't take drugs. He doesn't put any chemical things into his body. But all he does is he is an incessant liar. He's an incorrigible liar. He's a habitual liar. But what do you think? As far as I'm concerned, it's still sin. But the damage between us, between a drug addict and a liar, may be different. But nevertheless, sin that has happened to two individuals, two different individuals, is going to bring about levels and measure of resistance in us. And let me say this here to you, that one of the reasons why today we find it hard to change, why change don't come into our life, is because the measure and the degree of resistance in us is strong, is stubborn. So yielding has to do with the whole issue of the resistance that is in us. And one of the things that I found out in my walk with the Lord is that the Lord wants to deal with the resistance. Yielding is not possible until our resistance or our resistance begins to diminish. I'm not saying that it will be immediately removed and it will be nullified once and for all. It's going to be a lifelong journey. It's going to be a prolonged, a process of which the Lord has allowed that to happen in order to test our relationship with Him. And I want to say this, that it is in recent times and years that I'm beginning to understand that the greater is the conquering, or the greater is the diminishing of my resistance within myself, then the greater is my yielding to the Lord. All right? So that's why it's strange that Webster Dictionary defines the word yield or yielding as in ceasing from resistance. Cease to have resistance in us. That's exactly what yielding is. To yield means that all the resistance in me has now begun to cease. It has ended. It has come to an end. I no longer resist anymore. Now you notice that as I'm using this word here, we can all identify that this is the main issue. You know, we don't have to resist the Lord in big things, you know, whether we're going to become a full-time missionary or full-time pastor, or whether, you know, we're going to do some great things for the Lord. I'm talking about on a daily basis. I'm talking in our kitchens and our hallways and our cars and our office, in our commonplace relationship between one another, our daily occurrences.
You notice that there's so much in us that has such a measure of resistance. We're still resisting, all right? We're resisting the Lord in having to agree with Him, to say yes, to bow, to submit, to take the humble road, to take the low path, to be identified with Jesus' cross in our lives. You know, those common things that occurs in our lives. But these are the things in which we bypass. And may I even say that it's because of that, that on a daily basis, most of us have not paid attention to the lessons of our yielding or our yieldedness to the Lord. That eventually, listen, that eventually becomes a big hurdle in our relationship with the Lord. All right? So I want to share this with you as a very kind of small group devotional thing with you, because I've been brought afresh in my own heart in these days on this issue. And so I want to read something out to you this evening. It's a passage that in my reading that I kind of bump into that I want to share with you. It's in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel. All right. 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel. At the very center of this account is none other than King David himself. And I want to take this passage here and share with you, and we'll see where it goes. And by the way, because it's kind of a devotional time that I have with myself, it's my daily bread, as I say, so I'm not trying to preach to you here. So as I read, then as those thoughts will come, or as we gather pace, then I will share with you accordingly. All right, so I'm going to let the text speak for itself. It's not some great truth, but I think it is one in which I think we have forgotten, and it is something in which I think it is seriously needing to once again come back to us as a man and a woman and as a Christian. So now, incidentally, as we read here in David's life, this is almost to the end of David's life. So we're going to read him now in this incident as the older David. You know, the younger David, we are very familiar. We like the story of the young, curly, and ruddy, handsome young boy, you know, the great shepherd of Israel, so on and so forth. The younger David is very inspiring. Very attractive. But this is the older David now, the David that has gone through just enormous challenges. Suffering and pain is now a portion of his life. All right? And so any wonder that half of the Psalms, there's 150 Psalms, half of this, which is about 70 to 80 Psalms, do you know that almost close to 70 Psalms, of which he is the author, do you know they are known as the Psalms of Lament? So many of us read the Psalms for so long, we have not even considered that 90% of David's Psalms, in which he wrote, were actually Psalms of Lament. Lament means cry. Lament means sorrow. Lament means sad. Lament means time of difficulties. They are known as the Psalm of Lament. There are other psalms that are quite exciting, enthronement, celebration, and praise. Now, David had that, but more than 90% of David's psalm that he wrote came out of a time of pain and of sorrow. All right? And so a case in point is to read this particular incident in the latter years of David's life. Can I say something here in passing? I used to wonder why only when we grow older we become less resistant. Why can't we be less resistant when we are young? You know, yeah, exactly. Which is, of course, this is not the general rule of things. By right, as we grow older, we should. But as Eugene said, you sure? Meaning that you can be old or you can grow old, and yet the fight is still going on. You know, and the resistance, perhaps, can I even say that, could even be even stronger. And it can only be stronger is only because the lessons of yielding has not been learned, you know, in the early days of our lives. Or can I say in the early years of our walk? Not just life, but our walk. You can be saved 40, at the age of 40. But if you have learned, you know, the whole skill and the wonders of yieldedness, how wonderful it is by the time you are way into your early 60s, and there's such a sweetness and a joy and a fruit of yieldedness. So I want to talk about this today because it has become so meaningful for my life and has become sweetness to my soul. I can sit here and tell you, I'm not saying that I'm holding a flag and I've graduated in the school of yieldedness, but I'm saying that it has brought tremendous joy and personal refreshing for my life and my walk, because I think I'm learning slightly better as I grow older that yielding is a requirement. Yielding is imperative. Yielding is going to be at the very center of our walk and our communion with the Lord. Yielding is going to determine how deep and how far God can have you. Yielding is going to determine how much of His kingdom can be established in you. All right? So let's pick this up from verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. All right? I think perhaps you could be familiar with this account now. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left hand. Thus Shimei said, when he cursed, get out, you men of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, and in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. Absalom, who is now, this is whom David is referring to. My own son Absalom, who came out from my life, he's now seeking my life. He's now dethroning me. He's wanting to sit on my throne. You know, dethrone me, move me out of Jerusalem. And he is seeking for my life. How much more now this Benjamite? So what big deal is it? My own son Absalom is doing this to me. And now Shimei, this Benjamite, is cursing me. Let him alone. Excuse me. And let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. And so David and his men went on his way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. Can you imagine? He just allowed him to go on. So just imagine that David and all of his mighty generals was on the road, and then on the ridge just above him, parallel to the road, Shimei, whatever that he was sitting on, was traveling side by side, all right? Slightly just above the king and his mighty generals, and he went on cursing him. He went on at the hillside parallel with him, and he went cursing. And not only that, he cast stones and he threw dust at him. The king and all his people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Just remarkable here. This is the David of old. And everyone around him was of the opinion that this guy Shimei, who is a Benjamite, is not supposed to live. Everyone, every of his general, every of his men, every of his servants that was traveling with him, say that this is as good as a dead dog. And all David has to do was just a snap of his finger, and his head, you're right, will be off his neck and off his body. And David restrained every one of them. All right? He restrained every one of them. And I suppose that you need to be someone who have understood or have read the life of David. You see, saints, we're looking at the David that have gone through so much. I said to you that 90% of all of David's psalms were psalms of lament. He lamented not because, listen, he lamented not so much because of what happened to the nation of Israel. He lamented more because of what happened to himself. So one of the things to read about David is to know that there were so many mistakes in David's life, so many wrongs in David's life. You know, and when I was a young Christian, I used to wonder, how is it that a man who has made so much of mistakes and gone through so much of wrongs and so much of tragedy in his life, how would you think that his entire life account has been written in this book, read by generations of all men from all different nations of the world, and one day all of us is going to stand before the Lord together with him? I'm now wondering, isn't it so different from what we are today, isn't it? Any bad news, we want to save the day. We want to make sure that everything is swept under the carpet. We want to make sure that any bad news, any failure, anything that we go through is going to be hush-hush and kept away from public news and sometimes even the news of our immediate families. We don't want them to know, let alone let the world know. And here is David, who so much of his own failure and so much of his wrongs are made public and have become public domain and is read by generations. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered one day when David, together you and I, if we all are going to stand before the Lord, what would it be? What honesty, what sincerity, what openness, what a statement of that man's life. It's not as if that God has to ask permission from him. I'm going to use all your autobiography. I'm going to share it with all the world and with all generations. God didn't have to ask David. And I suppose if we have read the Bible long enough, we know enough to know that I don't think David would mind that. I think it's because it's just that the reality that has come into David's life, the knowledge of the Lord, saints. What is it that deals with so much of our shame? The knowledge of the Lord. What is it that deals with so much of our guilt? It's the knowledge of the Lord. What is it that deals with so much of our regrets and our sorriness on our sorry past? It's the knowledge of the Lord. If there's anything that defines or that defines David as a man, it was his knowledge of the Lord. And that's why reading the Psalms brings so much of the knowledge and the ways of the Lord. And it came out from the lament. It came up so much from the pain and the suffering. And someone said that there is more to learn of who God is in our pain and our suffering, more than just even in our joy and our happy clappy times in life. I would say that for myself, that there is more of the knowledge of the Lord to learn in the times of our pain and our suffering than it is in the times of our joys and our merrymaking before God. So it's remarkable that this man, this king, at this juncture, and here is a king that have fought armies, all right, fought nations. I mean, here is a king virtually at the very, what is that now? At the very sunset years, at the climax of his imperial power, the most celebrated king of all of Jewish history. And here is a king sitting with all of his generals, his own son Absalom rising in power, rising in insurrection, taking the throne from his father, forcibly. Can you imagine that? What can pain a man more than that incident? What can humble a man? What can crush a man more than that? So he has left Jerusalem, by the way. So if you continue reading the story, the next line will tell you Absalom marched into Jerusalem and became the next king of Israel. Forced himself upon the throne and make himself king over Judah, king over Jerusalem. And the father, David, was sitting on his horseback together with his generals moving away from Jerusalem. If that is not sad enough, if that is not tragic enough, and here is Shammai, who waited for how long he has been waiting, but this was the opportunity. He waited for a long time. This is the time now. This is the day in which I will mock this king, and I will attack this king, and he did. What I'm saying here is, watch the David now. Watch a man who has spent his life in his walk with the Lord. Now, when I read this, I only see something surfacing right before my face. When I read this, I can see toll bells ringing. When I see this, I can only see something beyond all of the accounts that we read here. We put all the great histories together. I can only see one thing here. I can see that finally resistance. The resistance in a man called David has been broken down. All right. Whatever that this man has been. You notice that the reason why he stopped all of his general from having to deal with Shammai was because everything that Shammai was accusing him or was attacking him and was slandering him and was arrowing him. You notice that he didn't deny any one of them. All right, you can pick this up. You come from a house of bloodshed. He shed so much of blood in his lifetime. Remember the whole issue of he wanting to build the temple for the Lord? He prepared all the material to build the temple of the Lord. Because in fact, he was the one who was sitting in his own palace looking out. And the tabernacle of the Lord was just in the tent, while his dwelling place was like a palace. And he said, how is that so? How is it that the Lord would live in such, you know, a humble place, a tent, while I'm now in the palace? And he said, I shall build the Lord a house. Remember the plan came, the thought came. The prophet Nathan came up to him and said, you will not be the one to build the tent. To build the tabernacle. You will not be the one, but you'll be the one to get it ready. And then this is what prophet Nathan said, for why? Why is it that you will not be the one to build? Because from your hands, for you have shed blood. You have shed so much of blood. It's almost as if that, you know, biblically, the whole principle is that, you know, whatever God built, he doesn't want human blood to be on the ground. He doesn't want our strength. He doesn't want our energy. He doesn't want our powers. He doesn't want our giftings. You know, human blood is powerful. Human blood has strong DNAs, talents, gifts. The church today is built by human talents. There's more human talents, more human blood on the grounds of our churches today than there is the blood of Jesus. And if God needed human blood to be the foundation of his church, then Jesus didn't have to shed blood. Then he didn't have to die. The measure of a church is not by the blood in which we shed. It's only by the one blood that only the Father recognizes, the blood of his own Son. So the principle was laid right at the very beginning. David, you will not be the one. Bloodshed refers to all of the human energy, all of the human strength. You will not be the one to build. But because the thought has come into your heart, and God in his grace and sovereign grace said, I'll let you prepare the material for the building. So it was through David's hand that the tabernacle of David was first established. And that was the scaffolding that God allowed David to prepare. And all the materials were all set aside. And by the time when his son Solomon was enthroned as indeed the king of Israel, he became the builder of the temple. You may remember that. And so all through David's life, piece by piece, part by part, as God began to move into his life, he understood that what was the point that I was in before I was sidetracked into that whole bloodshed. That every accusation that Shimei threw at him, every attack, every bow, every arrow that was shot at David's heart, none of which David stood there, you know, and refuted. He didn't refute it. He didn't say, no, nonsense. I didn't do that. Why are you calling me that? So whatever that may be, bloodshed, he said that you are a man of bloodshed. He said, you've taken in your own evil. Is that right? He called him a man of bloodshed, a worthless fella. All right? Evil, you're a worthless fella. This is Shimei attacking David. And no one needs to remind how worthless David was. David immediately understood how worthless he was. I suppose, remember the time when he told his generals to go out to number the fighting men in his army, and how that became a mistake, and because of that 70,000 men were slain just almost in one day. Remember that? And how he wept and he broke himself, and there he stood at the threshing floor of Onan, and he said, my God, stopped. Whatever it takes, if you have to take my life, stopped. This have to stop. It was a mistake. No one needs to remind him his worthlessness. How worthless can he be for him to be not at the forefront of the battle with his top generals? At a time of battle, he was in his own private suite, and peeping over his window, he saw his favorite general's wife having a shower. Enticer, seducer, abused his power, brought her to himself, slept with her, virtually, as far as I'm concerned, rape her. All right? Against her will, rape her. Conceive his child, and when by the time when Uriah the general returned, he proved to be even more faithful than the king himself. He was the one who came out and told the general, go back to your house, go back to your home, and be in the warm of the bed of your wife, sleep with her, enjoy. Go back to your home. And he was there with his arm and his shield. He said, General, I said, Sire, your majesty, is battle. It's time to fight. It's not to return home to be with my wife. Can you imagine the faithfulness? This is coming from his own general. And he would just be sitting right outside his door, waiting for the next command to be sent out to the battle again. And this, he did this with such craft. With such craftiness, sent him to the worst part of the war that was going on, and to ensure that he will be killed during battle. In so doing, he could have the woman. Sleeping with her one night is not even enough. He wants to even have her for good. Such was the worthlessness of the man. No one needs to remind him how worthless he was, how much of blood he has shed in his lifetime. Saints, here was a man who had passed through suffering and in pain. And there's something about that. And I think sometimes as Christian in our modern times, we have learned slow. We have learned not to understand that these instruments that God employs in our lives is actually to remove resistance out of our lives. All right? It's to remove, is to diminish, is to weaken the resistance that lives in all of us. It's there, saints. As long as you are human, as long as you are a man and a woman, and even if you are a Christian man and a Christian woman, it's still there. And it has to be lessened. It has to break. It has to diminish. And here is a classic example. And I think it's so wonderful for Jesus when he stood there on the hill and began to preach his first sermon to the multitude of Israelites, that this was to be the first statement to his Jewish people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poverty stricken. Blessed are those who are paupers. Blessed are those. This is Jesus' first word. This is the first beatitude that was issued from the mouth of the Son of God in the flesh. And so, be it from the old, even into the new, principally, and the nature of God remains unchanged. So it's remarkable that, as I was reading this here, that if there was any part of David's life, the gift to us, you know, for a long time we keep using this wonderful phrase over David's life, he's a man after God's own heart. What is God's own heart? What is the heart of God, saints? I tell you what the heart of God is. The heart of God is this, saints, is poverty. Is a man that is poverty in spirit. Is a man that is broken in spirit. Is a man who poses the least resistance in our walk and in our journey with him. To me, this is truly the measure of our relationship with the Lord. All right? The true measure of our walk with the Lord is in the whole area of resistance. So what is the degree of my resistance? How do you measure today a man's walk with the life? By what? By the success in the ministry? By how much I have done? By how much I have accomplished? Here is a king who is almost at, you know, the end. This is at the sunset years. This is almost at the end of the reign of this great King David, supposed to be sitting on the throne far greater than any kings, because God said so. Do you know that David became the reference king to all other kings, to every other king that was to come after him? God never said, you know, according to Uzziah or according other kings. You can name other kings in your whatever your memory serves you. But constantly all through the prophets, the only king that was to become the central reference to all kings of Israel was David. David didn't know that. In fact, by the time when he ended, his throne was taken away from him. Absalom had usurped his throne away from him. So here was a man, he started off as a shepherd boy, all right, with nothing in the household of Jesse. He ended his life without a throne. And only one day to mourn, not only just the son that actually dethroned him, but a son that was to sit on his throne and to perish on that throne and to receive his son to himself as a dead man. This man was broken. Saints. It's remarkable, saints, that I want you to know that this was the measure of this man's life. So it's given to us in this wonderful account here is the David that was no longer commanding his generals to go and kill, his generals to go there to fight mighty battles, you know, to vanquish all of the foes and enemies. The generals that serve him so faithfully, I think there were almost 30 of them, mighty generals. All right, and Abishai happens to be one of the stronger ones, and his immediate response was to, this guy is a dog, his head should not be on his body anymore. You just give me the signal, I'll have his head off. And here is the king that have done exploit, but here is the king in the true power. To me, this is truly the true power of that man. It's not the power of a king that summons his generals to do mighty deeds, but it's the power that controls the inward. So it's as if that there is two kings that God was watching. He was a king over Israel, but when God saw David, God saw a different king. There was a king on the inside of him. He saw the kingship of his own son, because David was the foreshadow of the greater David to come. This David on earth was a foreshadow of the far greater David that was to appear. The father saw the far greater king that was living on the inside of him. It was two kingship. All right, been executed here. One for the whole world to see. The world wants this. The world wants, you know, this kind of a king. This kind of a king that you will not mess around with. The kind of king that, you know, you send a slander or you throw an accusation and those generals will have your head off in seconds. The ways of the world, the ways in which, you know, things are as they are. But there was another kingship. There was another kingdom. There was another authority that was operating, that was unseen by men, unheard by men, but only heard by this same man, David himself. But now, in his aged years, he understands that there was something that was going on. There was a more powerful kingdom. There was a far more powerful authority that has settled into him. That authority he needs to submit. That authority he needs to give himself to. And he did it. He did it graciously, gracefully. And it tells, remarkable, isn't it? And seemingly that on the outward, something was lost. Something of great, what do you call that, disrespect, isn't it? As we say in Chinese, mo min, no more face. Here is a king that have lost his face. Here is a king that have lost his reputation. Here is a king that doesn't know how to protect his royalty and defend his nobility, and you let a Shimei, who is a nobody, all right, and to curse you and to throw accusation at you and to even attack you by throwing stones and dust at him. Can you imagine that? But much was gained in the spirit realm. Much was gained in the domain of the spirit of that man, the unseen. Saints, and that was what David was living for. No man saw his heart as God saw his heart. He was indeed a man after God's own heart. How many of us are prepared to enter into that heart? How many of us, as a Christian, in our walk with the Lord, would prepare to say one day in our private prayer and say, Lord, I want to know your heart? I prayed that as a young boy. I said, God, I want to know your heart. I didn't know the price. I didn't know the cross. I didn't know the journey. I didn't know that so much will be required from our walk and our journey with the Lord for us to enter into that heart. I'm beginning to know that now. And may all of us know that. All right. And I think this is where the difference is. I think this is where the dividing line is. All right, the difference between a David and any other king of Israel, as great as Hezekiah was, as great as Zechariah was, as great as who was that king, the king Josiah, yes, the little young king, as great as Josiah was, None of these kings, as great as they were, successful as they were, long in reigning, some of them. King Uzziah reigned for 44 years. One of the longest kings outside of David. But at no time. And did great things during their rulership. But none was called a man after God's own heart. Because it's in the heart. It's in the heart where the whole program and the whole lessons of resistance is being taught. Here is a man through the years of his pain and his sorrow. So he took that. So many today would have taken the pain and the sorrow and turned it into something vengeful, negative. And that can be seen immediately by his reaction to the curse and the swearing and the attack of Shimei. Isn't it? He would have immediately did that. But he took, that tells you, it tells you now in the latter years of David that he entered into his pain and his suffering. And they allowed those pains and suffering to bring him to God. Understand this. Many of us can suffer. Many of us can have pain. But not all pains and suffering bring us to God. Not because God will not do that or he can't do that. It's because we won't allow it to happen. We allow those pains and the sufferings and it didn't bring us to God. It brings us to ourselves. It brings us to our anger. It brings us to our revenge. It brings us to our vengefulness. It brings us to our hatefulness. It brings us to our self-centeredness. It can't do that. It can bring us to our own self-consciousness. All right? And all of this becomes our own personal calculations. From our own, turning it into our own viewpoints, in what we want it to be and what it's supposed to be for ourselves. But for David, all of the pains and the sufferings in which he encountered brought him to God. And so it was God. It was God he knew, it was God he saw. And because of that, his heart was being worked upon. And because when his heart was being worked upon, he saw the degree of resistance lessening. He saw the fight. He saw the bloodshed. He saw the anger. He saw all of that on the inside beginning to diminish and begin to break down. And that's why when he saw Shimei, he understood. He understood. To the point that he went, he wasn't hyper-spiritual. You know what he said? He said, you know what? He said, when he saw Shimei, because they were just parallel, the scriptures say, he actually saw him. He said, God sent him to tell me that. That's how acute he was. That was how far he has been released from that thing in his heart. He saw that this is the man that God has sent to curse me. And if God has sent me to cry out to me that I'm a dog, that I'm a man of bloodshed, I'm a man of evil, and I'm all of this, who am I? And he was sitting on his horse riding with his general without a throne, without a king, without a kingdom. His own son has taken it away. So if my son have come against me like this, who are men like Shimei, whom God have sent? So this is brokenness in its most implicit form. All right? Just remarkable, saints. And so, have you ever wondered why so... for so long, so many of us have read so much of the Davidic Psalms. I remember one time saying to the Lord, I said, Lord, I've read so much of David's Psalm in my lifetime, but Lord, cause me to know David's God. Cause me to touch the very God of David, not just to read David's Psalm, because all of David's Psalm was a cry that was towards the Lord. We can read so much of David's Psalm or Davidic Psalm that we're not in contact with David's God. Because David's God is our own God. And I tell you, saints, that when God begins to do that work in us, I pray, as much as it's for you, it's for myself, that we will come into an embrace of a Davidic revelation, of a Davidic nature of our faith. I said to you, those who have been coming to some of the early sessions, you know, that I said Adam represented, for us, Adam represented us as a racial man. Abraham as an individual represented for us as a man of redemption. But David is the man that represented for us as indeed the person of royalty. And so I think the church throughout its ages, you know, has been identified with Adam, has been identified with Abraham. But I think in these last days, we're going to see more and more that God's going to bring us into identification with David. Because the issue of David is the issue of his royalty. And the issue of royalty is the issue of God's kingdom. And I want to say this here to you. I think we have embraced the person of Jesus, but we have neglected his message. And I tell you what we are expecting in the coming days. God is going to restore not only the person of Jesus Christ in the church, he's going to restore his message. Listen, saints, for a long time we all have been Christians and we say the man and the message cannot be divorced. The person and the message cannot be separated. Because if you separate the person from the message, then the person is of no value. But if you take the message without the person, the message has no value either. Meaning, simply this. Ever heard of a thing that says that a man is what he preaches? A man can preach what he wants. But when a man do not become what he preach, when a man doesn't become the very message in which he preaches, how many of you know that that man has lost value? Not only has the man lost value, but the message in which he preach also loses value. So there's a conjunction between the person and the message. You cannot separate both. That's why men like us who are preachers and pastors and leaders of the church, it is imperative, it is on our shoulder that the message in which we preach, we are the message. We are the embodiment of what we say and what we preach. In fact, may I even go one step further? It's not just we preach it, even if it all of us here, isn't that our life and everything that we are the very word in which we say? Are we allowed to say what we say and yet our lives don't live out to what we say, though we may not be preachers? We're supposed to live this life before our fathers and our mothers, our sons and our daughters. So much of what we say is so far from what we really are as a person. Are we allowed to contradict what we say from what we are and find no semblance and find no unity? Will you think that God will allow that for all of us as Christians? Anymore that he will not allow this even with his own servants, even with his own prophet. Listen, he will not even allow this for his own son, Jesus Christ. The time is coming, saints. Listen, I believe that the church have lost this. We have embraced the person of Jesus Christ, but we have not embraced his message. And Jesus' message is the kingdom. That was Jesus' first word to the nation of Israel and to the world. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The person and the message was the same. That's why in the end, the disciples and the apostles finally found out that when Jesus was talking about the kingdom, little did they realize, only after the Pentecost, did they realize that Jesus was actually the very kingdom of the Father. Jesus is the kingdom of God. Everything that he was preaching and saying, he is. He is the very thing in which he has been declaring. He has been declaring the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom. The person and the message was one. And what's the issue today with all of our lives? What's the issue with the church? You see, we have, listen, we have made to choose. Not because God said so, but we by ourselves, by our own fallacy, by our own mistake, we somehow seem to have the option. I can choose the person of Jesus and we can discard the kingdom. You can't do that. To embrace the person is to embrace the message, because the message and the person is one. To receive Jesus is to receive the very message of Jesus, and the message of Jesus is the kingdom. And the issue of the kingdom is the issue of God's rule over our lives. It's the rule of God that will ensure that God will ensure that our resistance is going to end. In whatever the form and shape that that resistance in each one of us takes place or takes manifestation. It can come from your fork and spoon. It can come from the simplest chores in your home. It can come from the simplest of relationship in your home. It can come from anything that somehow has the trigger to get things in your heart working, you know, the thing that comes up from you that brings the resistance. All right, I'm not saying that, you know, sometimes I've been married for 35 years and is it 35? So 34. She's sitting next to me. I better get right. Our anniversary is always at the end of the year, so I'm still given grace to remember. Let me say this here to you. It took a long time for me to understand that in any relationship, you know, sometimes when you're growing in any form of relationships, we think that sometimes it's just between two persons. There will come a time, it has come for me now, that any of my resistance with her, with my wife, it's not just with my wife, it just has to be with the Lord. But that she will be the instrument in a relationship between me and her to remind me that if that resistance is still very much inside me, then you know what or not? It needs to be yielded. It needs to come to an end. It needs to know its final days. However long it takes, and I have acknowledged that in my marriage, I've acknowledged it in my relationship with my sons, with my people, with friends, with people around me. I've learned that. And you know, it's so incidental, because as I was meditating this whole passage today, I went out for lunch with Gladys, and we went to this coffee shop, you know, just to have a bowl of noodles. And so she had a handful, because she wanted to pack something for a quick dinner tonight before the meeting. So her hand was full. My mind was on the things that the Lord dropped on my heart this morning. So I was walking into the restaurant, and all the tables were all full. But there was one particular table, just with one man. And it was an Indian guy, just Indian man. It was quite a big table. So we had one man. And so when you get distracted in a coffee shop, you know, what is it like? So I went straight. My usual habit has always been that when you go to a table that has been set by someone, the usual habit is, excuse me a second, is it occupied? I forgot that. I forgot to ask this Indian guy, you know. But it was a big table, and because I was at the other corner, so the creature habit is to pull the chair. My instinctually, I should have done that, but I did not. I was about to sit. I pulled the chair, I was about to sit. And then only then I remember, oh goodness gracious, here is this man. I should have asked him whether he's all right. But before I could even open my mouth, he was upset. He was upset, and he said something to me. He said something which, that's his right to say those things, because he was upset anyway. But it was a very simple gesture. So immediately when he said that, you know how quick you are, you know, as a person, you know, the reaction inside you. I remember she was just about 2-3 feet away from me, and she was upset actually. And she quickly walked away to get her stuff. And but whatever he said was right. But you know, sometimes when things are right, things can also be rude, and rudely right, or rightly rude. You can be right, but you can be so rude in what you're right about. So he was right, but he was very rude. So there was that thing immediately. And I speak English, he spoke English, so I know English, so I know what to say. So I'm so thankful right at that very moment, you know, that resistance. I'm just giving you an example. I had a resistance that kicked up immediately. I looked at him, I said, sir, I'm so sorry. I immediately said, sir, I apologize for what I just did. And you know what? It's strange, isn't it? That it's one thing for someone to spot that you are wrong. But by the time when the person acknowledges the wrong, when you give to the person the sorry and to apologize, they don't know how to handle the apology. You understand what I'm saying? They caught you. They caught you in your wrong. They're correcting you. But by the time when you admit to that correction and you give the apology to that correction, they don't know what to do with that apology. He looked so awkward. He actually put his face up. You know, and you understand what I'm saying? You know, and then it's not just him. It's just with all of us. What I'm saying is that I walk away and I think she came back with the food and said, that was rude. I said, well, aren't we? Aren't me? Aren't all of us? What I'm saying is I'm learning that, Lord, I'm asking you to bring resistance, deal with that resistance in me. And I'm thankful in these days, more and more. Saints, I want you to know this. It has everything to do with coming into a walk and a relationship with the Lord where the heart of the Lord is at stake. Listen, what am I saying here? The conclusion is this. It has to do with the heart of the Lord. And I think that so many of us today, so many, that includes me, that we do miss the very heart of the Lord. We miss the very heartbeat of the Lord. It's because I think sometimes our heart is so much at the center. Our heart means our condition. Our heart, our condition, our disposition, our strength, our power, our defense. You know, our rising to stand on our rights. You know, like this afternoon. You know, I have all the reason to explain to you it was an accident. I didn't mean to, but you don't need to be that rude. You know, I mean, all the common things that in your reaction you would do or you would say. But coming to a place where the Lord is going to lessen or to deal with our resistance or our resistance, bring us immediately into the heart of the Lord to touch His heart. And to touch His heart is to know Him. Because the heart of the Lord is the Lord Himself. The heart of the Lord is the revelation of Himself. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I want to close with this here. I've always wondered why Paul, spoke like this. Well, he wrote, I suppose he spoke like that too. I just want to share this. Just as we close this evening, I think it is in his Colossian letter, please. Paul's letter to the Galatians. The first chapter of Galatians. Paul said something like this, and has always kind of intrigued me. In verse 13 of chapter 1, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Verse 15, but when God, who has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased, that's sweet, isn't it? Was pleased to reveal His Son in me. Was pleased to reveal His Son to me. That's tenderness, isn't it? That's the heart of a man. This how did Paul know that? How did Paul know that God was pleased? He was pleased to reveal. He said, how did he know that? That came from God. Paul is talking about, he's now making mention of his own conversion, of that whole Damascus Road experience, now writing to the Galatians years later. How did he know that? How did he know that it was God's pleasure, that God was pleased? You see, this man entered into God's heart. He touched God's heart. He knew God's heart. See that? That's how he came to know. He entered into God's heart. He didn't just enter into salvation. So many of us have entered into salvation, but it took a long time for us to enter into God's heart, because that's a relational reality. So many of us, we're saved for so many years, for so long, but the heart of God remains a distance, remains obscure, remains innocuous, remains uncertain, unsure. So many of us, some of us, we don't even know what the heart of God is all about. How did he know? Because he was brought into God's heart. He knew. He knew. He touched reality. He touched the very center of God's heart. He knew that this was God's pleasure to reveal himself to him. And you can actually say that the entire ministry and the life of Paul derived from here, stem from here. What do you think all of that revelation and all of the greatness and the significance of all that Paul entered into and saw in God? What was the reason for the ongoing, the layer after layer of the revelation that kept coming to this man? Unstoppable, guys. To the point that he would even say, he said, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He couldn't stop it. It's not something in which he could stop. It was just unstoppable. It was unfathomable. It was unsearchable. It kept coming to him. What was the basis? It's one of the things that I've always wondered. To the very end of that man's life, he cried out, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Make conformable unto death. What was that which was in Paul? The heart of the Father, the heart of God. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Not just one time, but that revelation was to be continuous, was to be perpetual, was to be perennial. It was unceasing in that man's life. It came out of that heart that he was in touch with. We can't know the heart of God, and yet our heart remains the same. We can't touch the heart of God, and yet our hearts has been kept or has lived with all of the resistance that we so inherently inherited from sin. So may the Lord do this in us. May God bring us more and more to a journey of such a kind. I pray that this will be your sharing. This will be your part. This will be your portion. This will be your prayer in the days to come. God, lessen that resistance in me. Whatever it may be. Since I'm not talking about big things, all right? Please. I'm not asking you to take this into ministerial, you know, context. Don't do this, saints. And I think I've lived long enough in the ministry to tell you, put that aside today. Put that aside. Let's not bring this into focus. Let's talk about our daily lives, our daily relationships, our commonplace, our down-to-earth things, those things that provoke us, those things that work into our hearts and bring so much and remind us so much of the resistance that is so inherent in us, in our personality. May the Lord deal with that in me, in all of us. Lord, we're so needful in our times and days with you. Thank you. You didn't save us without a heart. Your salvation came with not just your heart, but your whole heart. Because you love us with your whole heart. You save us with your whole heart. You died on the cross with your whole heart. You bled with your whole heart. You sacrifice with your whole heart. Jesus, you obeyed the Father with your whole heart. There wasn't a part in you that was reserved for yourself. You gave wholly. Your sacrifice was a whole burnt offering. Thank you, Lord. There was no part in you that resisted the Father. Not a single atom in you posed as a resistance to your Father. And Lord, we can only draw strength from that. We can only draw that as an example, even for our lives as fallen men, fallen women. With so much, Lord, that we have been as a person, whatever the degree or the lessons of pain and suffering that we've gone through, may we enter and find you. In coming into these experiences of our life, may we not find ourselves, may we find you. And in finding you, we find that, Lord, we've touched your heart. In touching your heart, a piece of our heart begins to yield. We yield to you. We are learning to yield to you. We're beginning to yield to you. We're starting to learn what it means to live a life of yieldedness. My God, we fail again and again. But tonight, thank you. Thank you for a casual time like this that we can be reminded that yieldedness is everything. Yieldedness is at the very center of our intimacy with you. If we don't yield, my God, we will never know you as we should. We'll never know your heart. We'll never touch your heart. We'll never comprehend a greater revelation of who you are. So thank you so much. Let your kingdom come tonight and your will be done. Thank you. Strike a deep note in all of us. Lord, whoever we are, where we come from, my God, in our homes, in our domestic relationships, in whatever we are in, my God, come and finger those things out for yourself. Thank you so much, Lord, for bearing once again like and counsel to us here. May we find you. May we find you, because when you are found of you, how wonderful it will be. Thank you. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for winning us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself here tonight. It's your heart talking. It's your spirit witnessing in our hearts. It's your word once again resonating in all of our spirits. Give you praise. Give you thanks. Lessen the resistance in us. Lessen it. Because once it's lessened, then we can be won over. We can be conquered. We can be ruled. We can be governed. Thank you. Thank you. We give you praise. We give you thanks as you go with us. Bless those center boys. Let these brothers, Lord, have a wonderful time in Port Dickson. Encourage them. Give many of these staff members, Lord, the strength to go on. It's so hard now. More and more as we see our time and our days with so much of the complexity in the rehab ministry. My God, so many of the young ones breaking down with mental problems, madness, schizophrenia, paranoia. God, save them. Save them. Give these staff like Xavier, like Bob, like Steve, like Cornelius and Thomas, so many of these brothers out there, wherever they are, throughout Malaysia, not only in this country, but other countries, give, Lord, the same anointing that years ago you raised up ministries like this. Let the anointing rest on these men so that, my God, it is through the Spirit that these lives will be healed and reconciled and raised from the dead. Thank you so much. We commend them into your hands. Thank you. We bless you, my God, my Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.